Well, the kingdom of God is a pretty big deal in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament alone, it is mentioned 72 times. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus talks more about the kingdom of God than any other subject. And does anybody know what the second most subject Jesus talks about? Did somebody say money? Money is number two. Interesting, the kingdom and money as though his two topics. But despite the fact, it was a great deal and an important part of Jesus' ministry. And Christians, though, are just sort of unclear about exactly what is meant by that four-word phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, I think there are a couple of reasons for the lack of clarity today. I think the most obvious is that we don't understand the concept of a kingdom. I mean, it's not an idea that sort of rises to centrality on our mental map. In fact, unless you watch the royal wedding of Harry and I can't even see you. We're Americans. We're raised in a democratic republic. The idea of kings and kingdoms seems at best archaic and at worst ludicrous, you know, to the point of being absolutely offensive. You know, being the subjects of another person doesn't work for us. We don't like kings, or we don't do kings, and we don't do kingdoms. I think another reason that this concept is unclear is because it has been muddled by this ongoing battle between Christian fundamentalism and the scientific community, especially those scientists who insist that fundamentalism is the only true form of Christianity. And so in our world, while those two camps sort of wage a war against each other, those of us who see absolutely no conflict between faith and science find that we are sometimes the ones who are crying out and are the only ones who are expressing that. Another way is for us to understand that in a sort of viable and rational way, interpreting these texts from Scripture does neither defy reason or scientific observation. For when we take all 72 of these references to the kingdom of God in the New Testament as a whole, we see that the kingdom of God is not necessarily a physical place. Neither is it a soul reality that comes to us only when we die. The kingdom of God, if we take Scripture seriously, is both a present reality as well as a future one. In other words, it is qualitative as well as quantitative. It is as much a part of the depth of our lives as it is the length of them. It is as much a vertical measure as a horizontal one. And it's more, I think, about how we live now than how we're going to live in the future. Now, nowhere is this contrast more evident than in the parables of Jesus and the two that we read as our gospel lesson. Now, when we use the word parable, we usually think of stories, don't we? The parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, stories that have plots and characters and so forth. But there's another kind of parable that's a cross, really, between a simile, a comparison using like or as, and an allegory, wherein the major character or the objects in the simile have a contrasting parallel in our life. And so these two parables are of this second type. They're brief similes or allegories, and the first compares the kingdom of God to a seed that has been sown on the ground. Now note, Jesus rarely ever defines the kingdom of God in the Gospels. He simply describes it. And in this case, he begins with a description, the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter some seed on the ground. And as you heard the reading of the text, he describes the farmer as going out hour after hour as the seed is sown and going to bed and getting up the next morning, and then he finds that the seed has sprouted again. Well, now, you obviously know, if you've had children, that the author here is using sort of a storyteller's license, right, to collapse time. I mean, how many of you had children who planted seeds and then the next morning they dug them up and wondered why they hadn't grown yet, right? But the point is that the farmer doesn't concern himself with how the generation or germination grows or happens. He's just content that it happens. There are mysterious forces at work in this process, and the farmer is perfectly fine with that. He doesn't need to know how everything works, only that it does work. And so when the harvest time comes, the farmer doesn't say, wait a minute, I can't harvest these crops because I need to understand how and why they grow. I mean, if the farmer did that, we'd all starve, right? I don't have to know how my car runs to get from one place to another. I just need to know that it runs and that it works. I don't have to know the value of pi, which, by the way, is 3.14. But I don't need to know that in order to find the area of a circle. I just need to know that if I apply that number to all the other numbers, that according to the formula, I'll have it figured out. As far as I'm concerned, it works. Because it works. Our lives are like that. They are filled with beautiful and wonderful mysteries that we usually just accept as a marvelous gift, a gift that's been given us. I mean, why does a certain progression of musical notes or chords give us cold chills or bring tears to our eyes? Why does the sound of a child's laughter automatically fill us with joy and smile? Why am I drawn to a painting in a National Gallery of Art so that I can hardly walk away from it and the guys in Men in Black had to pull me away? Why do I want to sing the same songs, see the same movies, hear the same stories and poems and taste the same foods over and over again throughout my life? Why do they still give me the same measure of pleasure or joy or inspiration or unnameable whatever it is that they always have? I think it's because we live with the mystery every day of our lives, and we've come to love it and to accept it and to enjoy it. And so Mark tells us in this parable that the kingdom of God is like those other mysteries. It's a gift that's been offered to us by God. And we don't need to know the hows and the whys and the wherefores of it. All we need to do is to accept it and apply it to our own lives, just the way we accept the place of a piece of music and we put it on our playlist and so that it continues to give our lives richness and fullness. So life in the kingdom of God is comfortable with the presence of awe and mystery. And this mysterious, wonderful kingdom of God is not just some place that we go to at the end of our life. It's available now to us if we accept it, if we apply it to our daily living. Problem is that our egos, I think, sometimes get in the way. We want to kind of speed up the growth of the kingdom of God. And so impatience sort of takes over, and we try to short circuit the process by expecting almost instant harvests. You know, I think we are victims of a culture where everything is fast food and instant relief. But Jesus slows us down when he describes a process that takes time, that cannot be speeded up, cannot be short-circuited. He said, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And so because we cannot control God's timing for the growth of the kingdom of God, someone said we must trade in our stopwatches for the calendar. Our egos get in trouble because we want to control the harvest of the kingdom of God. You know, we live in this goal-oriented society where we count success in the kingdom of God on the bottom line, or at least we try to. I mean, listen to a group of pastors discuss their ministries, and pretty soon attention is being given to membership and dollars and buildings and worship attendance. And so success is measured by the results, as if the pastor somehow controlled the burden of success by the numbers upon other pastors. And sometimes, as parishioners, don't we share the blame too? Because we lay that same burden of numbers on our pastors? In the parable of the growing seeds, Jesus dispels that notion. As John Scott said, God has commissioned us to preach the gospel to all nations. The results belong to him. And so the second allegorical simile is a more familiar one. Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in the shade. And so the comparison here is one of size and potential. What starts out very small can become very big. What starts out weak can become strong. What starts out as insignificant can become very significant. What starts out as unimportant can become very important. And when you see this happening, Jesus says, watch out, because you just may see the kingdom of God growing around you. Now, I realize not every small thing becomes big, but in the kingdom of God, every small thing has the potential to become big. That when you live in the kingdom of God, you don't dare dismiss anything or anyone, regardless of their size. No person is so weak that they cannot become strong. No act is so insignificant that it can't become life-saving. No idea is so irrational that it can't lead to solving a problem. You see, in the kingdom of God, there are no throwaway moments, no inconsequential conversations, no unimportant people. Every person who walks through those front doors is important, and every spoken word is a witness. Every life that's touched is a gift from God. You know, it's one of the privileges and blessings, I guess, I have of being a pastor, and that I've been able to meet and to be invited into the lives of lots of people. And I've been doing this for a lot of years now. And in the beginning of my ministry, I was focused largely on the youth of my congregation. And I did a lot of things in youth work on a district scale, spent time at summer camps like Camp Pioneer and as a speaker at district youth gatherings. And so even today, every once in a while, I'll be at an annual conference or a meeting somewhere or an event of some kind. I might even be, like I was one time, walking down the streets of Mackinac Island, and all of a sudden, a person comes up to me and asks me if I'm Pastor Paul. Now, I'm always a little hesitant at that question at first. All right? You never know, right? But eventually, I usually confess indeed that I am. And then the person will tell me their name and how they relate to me and how something I said to them was so important in their teenage years or how much they receive from me, how much they learn. Sometimes they'll even quote back from a sermon or something I'd said years ago, something that they still carry around with them. That's always a little scary, you know, when they quote you word for word. But and occasionally there will be a tear maybe and a calm and maybe a comment like "You changed my life," followed by maybe a hug or a vigorous handshake, and we'll part and they'll go their separate ways. And my kids or Joyce would say to me, "Well, who was that?" And I have to confess, I have no clue. I don't know. You know, I may have known them as a teenager in the midst of a dozen other hundreds of teenagers, but I have no recognition of them as an adult. But you see, that doesn't matter. The little seed that I may have planted 20, 30, 40 years ago, never knowing or maybe even wondering if it was going to do any good at all, had grown and blossomed and matured into something that was grand and important. And here's the thing, I had absolutely no control over its growth. I didn't even know if it was growing or not. It was totally out of my hands. I was just sowing seeds. And that, brothers and sisters, is the life in the kingdom of God. Little things are made big. Seemingly unimportant things are made important. Seeds which we plant sometimes grow into marvelous, active Christian human beings. You see how it works? Maybe the seed will grow, maybe it won't. But you plant it. Either way, you plant it because you know that's right. And besides that, Jesus says we're like farmers. Planting seeds is what we do. Like farmers, we sow seeds. When the weather is good and looks promising, we sow seeds. When the weather is bad and washes the seeds away, we sow more seeds. And the farmer's seeds are soybeans and corn and wheat and hay. But ours are the love of Christ, peace, kindness, joy, compassion, hope, grace, the love of Christ Jesus. And we sow those seeds regardless of the weather. And when the weather brings hate, we sow seeds. When the weather brings tragedy, we sow more seeds. When the weather brings despair, we sow seeds. When the weather brings pain and misery, we sow seeds. They may grow, they may not. How they grow is a mystery to us. And those acts of sowing those seeds, those acts of kindness, they may seem small, inconsequential, but that's okay. They don't have to be big. Because in God's kingdom, they all have potential. The potential to sprout and to grow and to spread out and to become huge trees of God's grace. Shading trees, life-giving trees, life-saving trees of God's grace. And so I could send you out to the store to buy seeds today to sow, but maybe you can remember how important it is to sow those seeds of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've challenged us to share our faith, to sow those seeds of your kingdom into a world that so desperately needs to hear of your love and grace. Continue to enable us to sow those seeds, to be there for one another when the weather turns bad, when the difficulties and tragedies of life occur, so that your grace can shine through. Be with us and bless us as we go your way today, sowing those seeds of your love and care. In your name we pray. Amen. Let us stand now to receive the benediction and to close our worship with our closing song. Now today, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace.